You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This evening in our study of Matthew, we come to verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5. We read beginning with the 13th verse. God's word says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's ask our God's blessing now on our time in His Word. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that no one is sufficient for the work that is represented in preaching. No one is sufficient in ourselves to rightly receive your word. Lord, you alone work in us in such a way that this is possible. I realize there are many needs represented before me, greater than we know. But Lord, you not only know where we are at the moment, what has led us to this evening, but you also know what is to face us throughout the rest of this evening and whatever days you give us to live before we see our Savior face to face. And tonight is meant to contribute not only to putting what has taken place in its right perspective, but to prepare us for the things that we will face in the future. Before me sit men and women who will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. The things that we are engaged in tonight have to do with eternity. Who is adequate for these things? No one is. So we look to you and we ask you, Lord, to do what you alone can do. And we will give you praise and thanks for what you accomplish in hearts. Lord, our prayer is for work to be accomplished that is real, that is explained by your Spirit, that will stand the test of eternity, that which represents genuine spiritual fruit. We ask you for this, Lord, and we will thank you for what you produce. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout my entire time in the ministry, now 38 years total, there's always been someone in the world ready to tell us all what the church must do if it is going to retain its influence in the world, or if it's going to have an influence in the world. If the church is to be taken seriously, they would say, this must be our strategy. Some have even gone so far as to say, if the church is going to maintain its existence. I mean, forgetting that Jesus promised to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They've even gone so far as to say, if we don't do this, if we don't make these changes, the church will no longer exist as we know it. It will cease to have any kind of influence. Another version of this, but it's really saying the same thing, places an emphasis on the word relevance. We want to be relevant. Here are the kinds of changes we have to make in order to remain relevant. I don't remember seeing this recently, but for many years, every so often, someone would put out a book telling us what we had to do in order to reach a particular generation. So I remember Elmer Towns putting out a book on how to reach baby boomers. I mean, talking about human beings as if each generation came from a different planet represents an entirely different kind of creature. If you want to reach baby boomers, then this is what you have to know. This is the sort of cultural information you need. This is the kind of evaluation you have to engage in, the kind of study you need to take seriously if you're going to reach baby boomers. Well, if you were born between 1946 and 1964, at least according to one website, you're a baby boomer. If you're born between 1965 and 1980, you're Generation X. If you're born between 1981 and 1996, you're Generation Y, otherwise known as Millennial. 1997 to 2012, that's Generation Z, or Centennials, or iGeneration. And if you were born in 2013 through, they project, 2025, you will be known as Generation Alpha. How in the world could you preach if you needed a different strategy for all of those generations? But this is what we were told. Church growth gurus thought that the way for the church to be influential is to treat each new generation like a new mission field with its own unique affinities and therefore sort of its own unique language. And we had to repackage the church's ministries and the church's message in a way that that generation could relate to. And sadly, churches listened. And so you began to see worship services that would feature, for example, shorter sermons. We just have to live with the fact that people have shorter attention spans. Love for entertainment. This is an entertainment-loving culture. So we need to package ministry in a way that it's not boring. Plenty of visuals. People now do not read, we were told. They don't think in those terms. It's a visual generation. So the church, if it's going to be effective, every way we convey our message has to be visual in nature in some form or fashion, and on it would go. And churches would try to do that in the name of reaching the new generation. If we pay attention to what is going on in mega churches right now, then we have to believe that reaching people involves a man-centered self-improvement or self-confidence building talk. Let's talk about the issues going on in your life, and let's talk about how Jesus can make your life more of what you want it to be. And apparently, this church is in real trouble because it would, I mean, just watching what happens visually, you've got to have muscles to be a good preacher. All these guys look like they spend a lot of time in the gym. So we're finished, okay? We're done. We don't have that hope. And you sure don't wear a suit and a tie. I've got to get a chain, apparently. I've got to hit the gym first. But after that, I get a chain. And I've got to have holes in my jeans and all of that. I mean, if you really want to reach people. Because whatever you do, you see, you have to convince people, the people you're trying to reach, you have to convince them that you deserve their admiration. Well, it's interesting. Our Lord in these verses is talking about our influence in the earth. And what he says about our influence doesn't sound anything like that. The Lord of glory, the one who knows the hearts of all men, the one who reaches the people who get reached, the Savior, the one who gathers in his sheep and has given to us in His Word what is necessary for the sheep who have already been gathered to be ministered to, who tells us how the church ought to be conducted, how the household of God ought to conduct itself. This one, when he talks to us about our influence in the world, doesn't mention anything about studying the culture or understanding the culture. No, he makes it very simple. What he emphasizes is the need for us to understand what is true of a disciple. You hear the difference? Not what is true of the culture, but what is true of the disciple. Not what is the latest iteration of what is popular in the world, but what is true of the disciple, which, by the way, never changes. Influence in the culture is not accomplished by likeness to the culture. Influence in the world for the Christian is as simple as this. Christians being what Christians are. Christians being what Christians are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And the message he conveys is, now be what you are. And that's how you influence the world. Tonight we're going to consider these verses under four headings. The first one is this. I want you to take note of the people being described. The people being described. You. Jesus makes this personal. Second person plural pronoun. You. You all. You. The disciples of Christ. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Of whom is he speaking when he says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world? Well, the very people he has described in the Beatitudes that preceded these verses. The people who are blessed, the people who are graced by God, saved people, people to whom the kingdom belongs, people who will one day have a great reward in heaven, people who have been transformed so that they are humble and they mourn over their sin and they are gentle and submitted to Christ and they hunger and thirst for righteousness and they are merciful and they are pure in heart and they are peacemakers and they are persecuted. These people are the salt of the earth. These people are the light of the world. And what might be most striking is to remember the kind of crowd that was gathered to hear Jesus on this occasion. Because it seems very clear as you read the gospel accounts that the huge crowds following Jesus were made up almost exclusively of peasants. Everyday common people. People who made their way out of the villages. People who were interested in some cases because their loved ones were ill or they were ill. Others because no one ever spoke like this man. But the crowds following Jesus were not made up except in the sense of spying on him to cause him trouble. The crowds were not made up for the most part of those who were lofty in society. Rather, common people. And Jesus, speaking of his disciples who are common people, says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. This has never changed, has it? Are we not, all of us, a pitiful lot? Thank God we're a pitied lot as well. God has had mercy upon us. But you know, the longer I live and the better I know myself, the better I know I'm a pitiful person without Jesus. And the longer I live with all of you and the better I know you all, you're pitiful too. Right? We're all pitiful together. But the Lord has had mercy upon us. And He has saved us. And He's made us new people. And now you're the most beautiful people on the earth. I watch people, even tonight, I watch people coming in. It's dark outside. It's been a long day for many of us, and yet here you are, faithful. That so encourages my heart. That's the most beautiful thing I could see this evening, and you are the most beautiful people on the face of the earth, but it's not because of who you are by nature. It's because of what God has done in your life. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Isn't it obvious that the church is explained by God, and therefore the influence of the church is explained by God? The influence of God's people is explained by spiritual realities, supernatural realities. It's not explained by any kind of earthly influence that is natural. Even those who were of noble birth and the Lord had mercy and saved them, even those who did have some sort of earthly influence before the Lord saved them, if they're to have eternal influence in this world, it will still be by God's power and God's doing. It will not be explained by their natural influence. It will be explained by Christ's work in them and through them. And the church sometimes struggles to understand that. How often, to our embarrassment, has the church thought that some sort of earthly celebrity would result in spiritual influence? This is why you let any celebrity make a profession of faith and they're immediately put on stage. Immediately become sort of a traveling attraction. And we claim them for our side. In some cases, when they don't even have a clear salvation testimony. Or you hear things that are deeply troubling. I mean, even if they're genuinely converted, they ought to be in the shadows for a while someone teaches them. And they can grow and the fruit can develop. But no, we put them right up front, right away. Whether you're talking about Kanye West, or you're talking about Denzel Washington, or you're talking about some athlete that we immediately put up front because they use the name of God, because they use the name of Jesus. Oh, here, don't you see, it is not uncool to be a Christian. Don't you see, someone of influence believes in Jesus as though that is going to have an eternal effect. We just don't understand what Jesus is teaching here, do we? If we think that the church's influence in the world is explained by something natural. It is not. So the people being described, who are they? They're God's people, saved people. A pitiful lot that has been pitied, and God has made them something new, and whatever influence they have is not explained by something natural. It's explained by God's supernatural work, so that no one who boasts can boast in men. We all must boast in the Lord. The second thing I want you to notice are the realities being described in these verses. When he says that we are the salt of the earth, when he says that we are the light of the world, he's using analogies, isn't he? He's using a comparison to teach us something about the nature of the kind of influence that Christians have. What kind of influence do you have in the world? What kind of influence should we have in the world? John Stott, commenting, said this. He said, in order to define the nature of their influence, Jesus made use of two domestic metaphors. Every home, however poor, used and still uses both salt and light. Salt and light are indispensable household commodities. The need for light is obvious. Salt, on the other hand, had a variety of uses. It was both a condiment and a preservative. In particular, however, in the centuries before refrigeration had been invented, it was used to keep meat wholesome and to prevent decay. And I think that is the primary idea as our Lord uses this analogy. Light, self-explanatory. Salt, what does he have in mind? I think he has in mind preservation. Light, a means for guidance. You think about, why do you light your home? So that you can maneuver and you can function. Salt, what's it used for? It's used to preserve. So what is he teaching us by these comparisons? What is he teaching us about our influence in the world? Well, we need to recognize two things going on here. One, he's telling us something about the world, isn't he? If we're the light of the world, then what is the condition of the world? If we're the salt of the earth, then what is the condition of the earth? Well, it's obvious. The world is in darkness. The world is in darkness. Now Jesus is the light of the world. In what sense are we, his people, the light of the world? In a reflective sense. Just like when you see the reflection off the moon, it's the sun's light, but it's reflecting off the moon. The moon gives light, but it's reflective light. So it is with us and with our Savior. He is the light of the world, but His work in us and through us means that we shine with His light. But the world doesn't have that light. The world is in darkness. We've got to remember, always remember, there's a real difference between the world and the one who's been rescued out of it. There's a tremendous difference. The Bible emphasizes this over and over again. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." When Paul was called by Christ and told in advance what he would do for Christ, Acts 26:16 says this, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." What is the nature of this darkness that the world is in? It is the domain of darkness. It is living life under the power of Satan. And through the preaching of the gospel, men and women are delivered from the power of Satan and brought to God, from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ. "I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." You go from guilt to forgiveness, under the wrath of God, into the loving acceptance of God. It is a tremendous difference to belong to the world versus belonging to Christ. Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." Ephesians 5:14 says, "For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." What happened when the Lord saved you? You heard the voice of the Son of God through the preaching of the gospel, and it was nothing less than a call out of the tomb. You were dead and you were made alive together in union with God's Son. He shined on you. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Not only were we in darkness in terms of a domain, a world completely engulfed in darkness, but the darkness was in us. Inborn darkness, the darkness that belongs to the ignorance that belongs to fallenness. And when the Lord saved us, He opened our hearts. His light was commanded to shine in. With His word comes reality, and our hearts were enlightened to see, to be given the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus. That is, we saw Jesus for who He really is. And we turn from our sins and we embrace the Son of God and we're made alive in Him. So this analogy of light reminds us the world is in darkness. The world is in darkness. The analogy, the comparison of salt reminds us the world is dead in its sins. Spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And in its deadness, it is decaying. Watch any society in the history of mankind, and it might have encouraging beginnings, but it always, always, always falls apart. Read Romans chapter 1, and that is the history of mankind, every civilization since the fall. Down, 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 as God's restraining grace is removed, and man falls into the insanity of sin and is no longer able to distinguish right from wrong. Idolaters by nature is what lost mankind is. Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins Ephesians 2:5, and even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Colossians 2:13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Romans 6:13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Are you different from the world around you? Oh, you are. You see, you are in the light and you are now alive. And the world is in darkness, and the darkness is the darkness of death, which is why the stench of death is all around us culturally. Because that's what man is. And the only thing that allows this world to have any measure of function is the common grace of God that restrains sin. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So these comparisons speak to us about the world. But they also speak to us, about what God has done in us. It's clear. I mean, it's easy. Once you understand what's true of the world, now you understand what's true of you. You are not only in the light, but you are an instrument of God to distribute His light. In a world of darkness, what is your influence? What kind of influence do we have? It is the influence of spreading, distributing the light of God, the knowledge of God, the truth of God. And the believer is used by God as a preserving influence in human society. A beneficial presence in human society. In a world full of the insanity of sin, we represent a divinely granted sanity. And you know it, dear ones. You hear what this world thinks about marriage. You hear what this world thinks about gender. You hear what this world thinks about name it. All the immorality that it embraces and tries to normalize. You are the salt of the earth. You are one of the preserving forces that God uses in His restraining of sin in this world. Both those realities, light and preservative, are on display in 2 Corinthians 2, rather, verses 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." That is, the way we live, due to God's grace in our lives, the way we live in this world, as we live like we're meant to live, that is a pleasing aroma before the Lord. He is pleased with us, but that aroma that is pleasing to God has more than one reception on this earth among men. He goes on to say this, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Unbelievers will meet with believers, and where God graciously saves, we become an aroma of life that leads to life. But among those who are perishing, we are like the stench of death to them. They want nothing to do with us in an accepting sense, and it leads to their destruction as they reject the gospel, as they persecute the Lord's people and refuse the message of light that God has given us to distribute. "For we are not like so many," he says, "peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." The aroma is not only spread by means of our lives, but by means of our lips. As we speak the word of God in this world with all sincerity, not peddling the word of God, but with all sincerity as those commissioned by God, we declare His word. The light goes forth and the influence takes place. And with some it means salvation, with others it means damnation. John MacArthur said, "Paul used the style of Hebrew superlatives to emphasize the twofold effect of gospel preaching. To some, the message brings eternal life and ultimate glorification. To others, it is a stumbling stone of offense that brings eternal death." No one in his own strength is adequate or competent to serve God in the ways and with the power that Paul has been describing. I mean, think about it, the influence God has made us to be in this world. It is nothing less than an influence with eternal implication. Who is adequate for that? I pray tonight about those sitting before me who will be in heaven or hell. Well, that's true with every human being you meet. And you are God's lights in this world. Who is adequate to represent the light, the life, the preserving influence that will either mean someone's salvation or damnation, depending upon what they do with the message that you convey? Who is adequate, competent for such things? So, the people exerting the influence, the people of God, common people, redeemed by the Lord, the nature of the influence exerted, light and life, to a world in death and in darkness. Third thing I want you to notice from the text, the action being prescribed. The people describe the influence, the nature of the influence, explained. The third thing we see is the action that's being prescribed. What does he call upon us to do as the salt of the earth, as the light of the world? How does the believer live out this influence? Do we survey the community? We want to reach the community. Let's just go door to door and find out what the people want in a church. And then we'll try to produce that. You know, there are mega churches that that's how they began, door-to-door surveys. Study the culture. Do we need a book on baby boomers, Generation X, Generation Y, Generation Z, Generation Alpha? Need to study the culture if we're going to reach it. Strategize in a way so that we become what the world wants, giving the world a religious version of what it already values. Spurgeon, even in his day, talked about the church being like a second-rate theater. I mean, we don't even do it well. Even if that were to be the way you would reach people, we don't do it well. But it's not the way people are meant to be reached. No, what Jesus says is the influence is as simple as this: be what you are. Be what you are, what the Lord has made you. You're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, if it loses its distinctiveness, what makes it what it is? It's worthless. How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine. Let your light shine. Be the salt God has made you. Be the light God has made you. He doesn't say you must be the light of the world. He says you are. He doesn't say you must be the salt of the earth. He says you are. God has made you this. Don't have to make yourself this. God already made you this. Now, if Christians will simply live like Christians, they will affect their world for Christ. You want to sound a warning about the church losing its influence? The danger is the church losing its distinctiveness, not being any different. Isn't it instructive and ironic? Don't you see the devil's hand in it? The thought that the way to reach the world is to become like it, when our Lord says just the opposite. The way to influence the world is to be what God made you, which is absolutely different from the world. Lose your distinctiveness, you lose your influence. Salt, if it loses its saltiness, good for nothing except to be walked on by people, used on the roads at that point. Again, John Stott, I think, had this valuable comment. He said, Dr. David Turk has suggested to me that what was then popularly called salt was in fact a white powder, perhaps from around the Dead Sea, which while containing sodium chloride also contained much else, since in those days there were no refineries. Of this dust, the sodium chloride was probably the most soluble component, and so the most easily washed out. The residue of white powder still looked like salt, and was doubtless still called salt, but it neither tasted nor acted like salt. It was just road dust. What happens when you no longer live like salt. You just become road dust. There is no influence. What happens when you light something and then you hide it? You defeat the very purpose for the light. God made us, His people, to be like a prominent city. He didn't mean for us to be hidden away like some secluded village. He made us to be like a city on a hill where its lights are seen from far away. He made us to shine. Like a lamp to be put on a stand, not someone that He lighted and then wants to put it under a basket. In other words, He saved us so that His light might benefit everybody. It's interesting, we do that by preaching, but what is really emphasized here is our practice. Our practice. In the same way, verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You can preach the Word of God all day long, and if the church doesn't practice it, it has no powerful influence in the world. If you want to talk about a powerfully used church, it'll be a church that doesn't just hear the Word of God, it practices the Word of God. In fact, the book of James tells us, doesn't it, that if we're hearers only, not doers, we are self-deceived. And our Lord emphasizes that by telling us it's good works which the world should see. What are good works? Works that are wrought in God. The works that you and I were saved to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. And we're to be so clear in our thinking about the Christian life and so clear in our expression of the Christian life that when people see our good works, they attribute those works not to us, but to God. Do you make clear to other people that what the Christian life means for you is not just being a moral person? Do you make clear to those people who know you that are unbelievers, do you make clear to them that the difference they're seeing in you is not something that you just picked up naturally and sort of adopted? That you are nothing less than a miracle? That Jesus took hold of you and changed you? That without His blood you would still be guilty before God? That your sins have been forgiven? That you've been reconciled to God? That you're a new creation? Do you make that so clear that when they say you're living a different life, they don't misunderstand? And they say the message they're talking about must be true. Verse 16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It ought to sadden us when unbelievers look at us and say, you know what, that's a really good man. If that's where their thinking stops, right? You're just a better person than me. You just live a better life than me. I could never live the kind of life that you live. If we leave that impression and we don't make clear, Christ explains my life, then we're failing. Live in such a way, speak in such a way that no one is ever confused about the source of your light and your life. In fact, the Lord can use your example to lead others to faith in His Son. And when the day comes, when will they give glory to God? They may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When will they do that? Listen to 1 Peter 2:12. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, I mean, there you are initially meeting with hostility. So when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Visitation is used in Scripture to speak both of God's judgment and of salvation, redemption. And people will one day glorify God in light of your good deeds. If indeed you're living out these verses, one day they will give glory to God. Whether they're saved or they're lost, if they are damned, they will have to acknowledge that they met with the truth in someone's life like you. But if they're saved, one day they will give glory to God for your witness, yet in a way that doesn't attribute God's work in their life solely to you, but solely to God, yet giving Him thanks for your influence. Making note of the fact that He used an instrument, and you were the instrument. What a joy that is when the Lord uses our small lives to see someone come to faith in Jesus. So the action called for is as simple as this: let your light shine. Live like who you are. And this is a consistent message in the New Testament. 1 Peter 4:1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Don't live like who you once were. Don't live like the rest of the world lives. Live the life that God has saved you to live. And yes, they will malign you for it. They'll be surprised when you don't live like they live. But at the judgment one day, you will have fulfilled your purpose. Romans 13:12 says, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Can I just ask you, whatever decisions you're making recently, however you've been living recently, would unbelievers look at the choices you're making and see anything distinctive about you? When believers live a moral lifestyle like an unbeliever, there is no influence. When believers fight and argue and have quarreling and jealousy among them, there's no distinctiveness. There's no influence. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Display what God has done in your life. Let that supernatural life and light shine. 1 Thessalonians 5:4 says, but you're not in darkness, brother, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Changing there the reference to sleep. Spiritually, being asleep is not to be sensitive to eternal things, but the sleep he's talking about the second time is sleeping in death. Whether you're awake, living in this day, or you die, you're going to live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Put it another way, the decisions you've been making lately, would you make the same decisions if you knew for sure Jesus is returning tonight? Are those the choices you would make? Are you living with the day in mind? So the people being described, God's people. A pitiful lot that had been pitied by God. The nature of our influence, light and life. Not worldly influence, not earthly strategies. Light and life. The means by which the influence is exerted. Be who the Lord has made you in Jesus Christ. Live the Christian life and you will be different. You will be distinct. Knowing these things to be true. Fourth and final point tonight. The lies being destroyed. The lies being destroyed. When we hear our Lord and believe Him, there are some common lies that are destroyed. They are lies. They need to be exposed. We need to reject them. And I want to finish by giving you four. Four lies that this teaching exposes and should destroy. We should never embrace these lies. Lie number one, that there's no fundamental difference between the lost and the saved. That really the difference between us is not a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the new nature. It's not a matter of these things we've been talking about tonight, death and life. But rather, it's just a moral difference. If we just get them into church, you know, that's the need. Just get them to start coming to church. Get them to be good men and women, to be better husbands and wives, and to be better examples for their family. I mean, is that really the difference between lost people and saved people? That you and I have just picked up a new way of living. And if we could just influence people to pick up our way of living, everything would change. These verses destroy that. The difference is as stark as light is different from darkness, as death is different from life. Second lie, hand in hand with that one, that the condition of the world represents a mild problem. Think about your lost loved ones. Think about the people you work with. Think about the people on the ball team. Think about the people at school. You're praying for the Lord to save them. What is their problem? Is it a mild one? Or is it as severe as the Scriptures indicate in these verses? Is all that we need to do to reach people just be more entertaining? Is that the problem? We're just not entertaining enough. Is the problem that we're just not cool enough? Is the problem that we're just not aware enough? I mean, if we would just be more culturally sensitive and understand the issues of the day, we'd reach more people. Is it something superficial in nature? Or is it something that only God can change? What's happening in many churches, it's just like putting on a show for corpses. It's trying to reach people who are spiritually dead in some superficial way. We have vastly, grossly underestimated the problem. If we think it can be solved by entertainment or coolness or awareness, no, only God can do it. We just heard a sister's baptism this morning that the Word of God was to her before the Lord saved her uninteresting. But after the Lord saved her, she has a great appetite for it. Who did that for her? She didn't even do it for herself, did she? Don't you thank God for a mother who was wise enough to keep putting her daughter under the influence of the preaching of the Word of God? Because Janelle couldn't do that for Hannah either. But what she did have a responsibility for and what she was faithful to do is keep putting her daughter in a position to hear the Word of God. And then one day, sovereign God said, "Let there be light." He saved her through a visiting preacher via video. Who would have thought? That's our God. It's not a mild problem. It's a problem only God can solve. Third lie that needs to be destroyed, that we have to learn something from the world in order to reach the world. There's something we need to learn from the world to reach the world. Just stop and let that sink in. What do you learn from haters of God about loving God? What do you learn from idolaters about worshiping God? What do you learn from the spiritually dead about spiritual life? What do you learn from those engulfed in darkness about how your life should be guided? If these analogies teach us anything, they teach us that there's nothing the world can teach us about how to reach the world. Once the distinctiveness is lost, the influence is lost. Trust God's means. He's given us the means. Pray, preach, live, love. Pray for them, preach to them, live the example before them, and love them. Love them even when they live like your enemies. Love them. Those are the means that God uses to reach sinners. Which leads us to the fourth and final line. That is that there's some grand strategy that we need to discover for evangelism. There is no grand strategy, is there? You know what all those strategies do? 15 ways to reach boomers or whatever the title of something might be. Do you know what those things do? They glorify us. Look how smart we are. Look how observant we are. Look how much effort we put into understanding. It becomes some sort of science that you have to learn in order to see people come to faith in Christ. It really comes down to the idea that salvation is decisional. It's a battle of the wills. And if we can just influence the sinner's will enough, they'll see our arguments and they'll be won over to our side, forgetting that they're in a grave. There is no life there. God uses the means of preaching. He uses the means of reasoning and discussions and conversations. But for anyone to be saved, there has to be a lightning bolt from heaven. And God in His sovereign power must regenerate. New birth is a gift. And where there is the new birth, then there is repentance. And then there is faith. But until then, you just keep trusting the means that God has given. And knowing that only God can do the work that needs to be done. Who's adequate for these things? Who's competent for them? No one. But the sufficiency is from God. He uses the means He's ordained to gather in His sheep as His people live like who they are. The salt of the earth, the light of the world. And that's our influence. And that's how it's maintained. By simply being the people God has saved us to be. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for these reminders of our dependence upon You to see true spiritual work accomplished. You alone save. You alone grow people in the faith. You alone build the church. You alone sustain it. You alone grant it influence in every generation so that all the glory belongs to You, and there is no room for boasting in any of our minds or hearts or with our mouths. All glory, Lord, is Yours. Lord, it also makes us feel our need before You. You've granted us desires to see people saved, to see lives changed. So thank You for driving us to our knees. Thank You, Lord, for emptying us of empty hope and reminding us that the sufficiency is from You, and that the same God who transformed us is the God who is transforming others. The story of how our lives have been changed is like a set of marching orders for the ministry that goes forward. Preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. And know that You, Lord, produce the fruit. We thank You for this. We rejoice in this. We give You praise for our own lives and for all the lives of those whom You redeem. In Jesus' name, amen.